And Father God, we thank you for this Jesus, our mighty King, our glorious Savior, the one who shed his blood so we could be free, the one who rose from the grave so we can live. We honor him. We glorify him. We bless his name today as his gathered people. Thank you, Father, for sending your only begotten Son, our Savior Jesus, the King of creation. We love him. We celebrate him. We exalt him here today. Thank you for your Spirit who animates us toward this Jesus, who knits our hearts together so we are a family united together in harmony before the throne of the Lamb. Thank you, O God, for your Spirit that shows us how it is that we can grow closer to you. And through his power, we can honor you and represent you before a watching world. God of heaven, as we are gathered here, we know it pleases you when your boys and girls are together. Here we are on campus, online, one church united by the shed blood of Christ. We love you. We're so thankful. We know it thrills you as we gather. And we welcome you here to this place. In the name of Jesus, our great King, and all God's people said together, amen. Amen. It's great to be with you. It's great to be with you, friends. Go ahead and be seated. And just know, those of you on campus right here, what a delight to connect with you face to face. Those of you online, wherever you find yourself, scattered across the globe right now, we are so grateful to be able to interact with you as well. Welcome to Minneapolis and to New Hope Church. Happy Independence Day to all of you. I trust you've got great plans for the afternoon and that you can enjoy time with family and friends. It is good to be in the house of the Lord to worship freely. We're so thankful for the privileges that we have. So thankful for the things we can celebrate. But let us remember, there is no one better to celebrate than our Lord Jesus and the kingdom over which he rules. And that's why we're gathered here today. Amen? Amen. Say, I've got this suitcase here to remind us that we are on a journey. All right? And this is the trusty suitcase that everybody wants now. And so here we are. We're on this journey. We've been traveling with the Lord Jesus as we have been witnessing him through the eyes of an historian named Luke. We're traveling with Jesus from the shimmering waters of the Sea of Galilee up to the hills upon which the glorious city of Jerusalem sits. And we have been hanging on every word that Jesus says on this journey through these chapters in the Gospel of Luke. And as he has been going, and the crowds, and the religious leaders, and the disciples, and we have been following Jesus. We have been hearing these stories along the way. That's the name of our series, Stories Along the Way. And just to remind you, traditionally, these stories are known as parables. And my rather uncomplicated definition of a parable is this. A parable is a simple story illustrating Jesus's kingdom priorities. A parable tells the story of the things Jesus values and the ways in which we can walk out those values in our lives for his glory and for the good of all who might be around us. Now, the parable that we're looking at today is the final parable in our series. It's not the final parable in the Gospel of Luke. There are some others that one could give attention to, but this is the final parable in this journey that Jesus has taken from Galilee to Jerusalem. And today, when we see this parable, we need to know by way of context that Jesus is in the city of Jericho, just on the other side of the mountain from Jerusalem. He's just 3 or 4 days from entering into Jerusalem on what we traditionally as Christians call Palm Sunday. And then once he enters into Jerusalem, I mean, it is a fast pace, intense drive right toward the cross. So in effect, Jesus is just days away from his crucifixion. This final parable on this journey to Jerusalem, being that it is final, is significant. It has some special import for you and me. In a way, it's a summarizing parable of all the ones that we've studied so far. What I'd like to suggest to you right now is, in general, this parable is a story about Jesus and those of us who relate to him in some way or another. And we'll see that here. I'm dividing this parable into four pieces. First, I want to talk about the delay. Secondly, I want to talk about what I call the denunciation. I know it's a big word. Think of to denounce somebody, the denunciation. Thirdly, I want to talk about the duty. And then lastly, I want to talk about a decree that is given. So the delay, the denunciation, the duty, and the decree. Now, by way of the delay, look with me, if you will, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19, and my eyes are landing there on verse 11 and 12. Listen carefully to these words here. Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. And note this here, because they, that is the crowds, the disciples, the religious leaders, primarily the crowds, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So Jesus said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So let's stop there for a moment. We're talking about a delay here. And what I want you to understand with me is that there has been a massive amount of tension building now for some time. Tension building amongst those who are walking with Jesus on this journey. They all feel deeply the idea that they're getting closer to Jerusalem. We have to understand that the people that lived in the land, the Jewish people that lived in Galilee and Judea, from Capernaum down to Jerusalem, they hated their Roman oppressors, hated them. The Romans considered them to be nothing more than dogs, and the Jewish people, they thought the Romans were the embodiment of horror and evil. They hated the Roman oppressors. For centuries, there had been this longing among the Hebrew people, this anticipation that a leader would rise up, a Messiah, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who would come along and, according to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, would, quote, kill the wicked. This was the expectation, the anticipation, the hope of the Jewish people. Well, Jesus, for all kinds of reasons that probably are obvious, Jesus, he seems to embody this messianic quality. The crowds are hearing him talk about a kingdom. They see him as going toe-to-toe with those in authority. And so they're beginning to imagine that maybe the moment is now. The Messiah has come, at least as they understand it. And so there's this expectation that Jesus would run out the Romans and help Israel restore itself to a golden era of prosperity and peace and so forth. Well, Jesus understands all of this. He also understands that, in fact, this is not the plan. And so, here with this story, Jesus introduces the idea of a delay. A nobleman leaves his country, steps away from his country, and goes to a far-off land to receive a kingdom. And with those words, those who are in the crowds and are thinking are processing the idea of somebody in authority who just disappears for a while, or who steps away from the scene for a while. Well, that is the delay. But now let's talk about the denunciation. Notice with me Luke chapter 19, verse 14. Verse 14 finds Jesus saying this in the story. He says, "But the nobleman's citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" The way the story unfolds, the nobleman goes off to this far off place to get this kingdom, to inherit this kingdom, whatever the particulars might be. And a number of the citizens who loathe the nobleman follow after him to petition whatever the higher authority is to prevent the nobleman from having charge, to prevent the nobleman from getting any authority. They hate the man. They are rejecting his rule, and they want everyone to know it. Now, it's clear the nobleman is hated by these people, and they're seeking to reject him. We have to understand that from where Jesus is standing, this is a not so subtle jab at those around Jesus who hate him. And he knows they are there. The religious leaders that make up the masses of people following Jesus along the roadsides, people in the crowd who are skeptical and scoffing, even perhaps a disciple that might be willing to betray him. We have to recall that some years ago from this platform, we spent some in-depth time talking about that final week of Jesus' life. And one of the things that we underscored during that season was the animosity of those in power toward Jesus. So Mark chapter 13 and 14 and so forth, as we spent time back in those days, tell us of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these other religious sects who generally despised each other. They came together in a united front, intent on destroying Jesus. Now, again, Jesus is here in Jericho. He's just a few days away from entering into Jerusalem and stepping into that face-to-face, back and forth with the religious leaders. But he knows it's coming, and people can probably feel that in the atmosphere as well. And then the reality is their aspiration came to fruition, as we all know, for within days of Jesus sharing this story, the fact is he's going to be executed on a Roman cross. 700 years earlier, 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah forecasts all of this. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, Isaiah says of this Jesus that they rejected him and despised him. And in fact, that is so. So there's the denunciation. Now for the duty. Meanwhile, the nobleman, as he's heading off, he pulls to himself 10 of his servants, and he commissions them to go and do his business well. He gives each of them resources to go and represent his interests, to steward his treasures, and to do his bidding. Notice, if you will, Luke chapter 19, verse 13, the text tells us, "Calling 10 of his servants, the nobleman gave them 10 minas." Now let me pause a moment. A mina is an antiquated financial term. It relates to money. Get this, a mina is the equivalent of about 90 days of salary in that era. So this is a lot of money. It is a quarter of a year's income, 3 months worth of salary. That's what a mina is. So this nobleman has brought forward 10 of his servants. He has given each one of these servants a quarter of a year's salary for them to then go and invest and use wisely. And so he tells them, he says to them, "Engage in business until I come, until I return." And we see that, in fact, some of them do, and they do this really well. I want you to notice with me, of verse 15 and following. When the nobleman returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know they had gained what they had gained by doing business. Now this, by the way, hear this. He's assigned them this responsibility. When he returns, he's going to hold them accountable for how they did his business while he was away. I trust you're beginning to imagine the spiritual parallels here for us. Well, nonetheless, look with me here. Verse 16, the first came before the nobleman and said, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Well, that's a really good thing. Verse 17, the nobleman said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Imagine that. And then we keep reading, verse 18. And then the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And now verse 19, the nobleman says to him, and you will have authority over 5 cities. And so here you have the nobleman. He's generous. He's celebrating the work of his servants. They have done well. They have engaged in business. They have carried out what are his aspirations. And the return has been beautiful. For the one, there is a 1,000-fold return. For the other, a 500-fold return. This is remarkable. Both servants, faithful, diligent, obedient, each one different from the other. So each one would approach the matter in his own respective way. One pursuing the 10 course, one pursuing the 5 course, both trustworthy, both successful, both fruitful. Now, friends, hear me. This ought to be the posture of every follower of Jesus Christ. And that is the prevailing sentiment of the entire parable. As our eternal nobleman has gone to the heavenly places, we are to be engaging in his business until he returns. We need to be stewarding well the treasures he gives us. We need to be leveraging our lives for his glory and for the good of all who come across our paths. This ought to be our posture always, always, always. Let me say something very important, however. Let me be really clear. You see, this kind of service for Jesus that is being addressed in this illustration, which is this parable, is not that which saves us. We are not saved by our own work. We do not find redemption because of our good deeds. This kind of posture is, in fact, a response of overwhelming gratitude to what Jesus has done in forgiving us our sins and giving us life eternal through his resurrection, making our lives to be brand new. This is a response of joy to what Christ has accomplished on our behalf and for us. He is the one that sets us free. He is the one who has saved our souls. The good things we do, the work that we employ, the diligence with which we do it is our way of saying, thank you. You are worthy of our greatest response, our best response, our best effort. We want to bless your name and glorify you with our lives. This is a sign of gratitude and a sign of following him or followership, discipleship. We are yours and we want to be with you forever. And so it is then, friends, so it is then that we ought to be a people willing to tell the story of so great a salvation, to tell the story of this Jesus who forgives and makes all things new, to tell the story of this Jesus who invites us to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God, to tell the story of this Jesus whose very life embodies the spirit of giving over time and talent and treasure for eternal things, things that honor the Father, things that build up the nations, and so forth. We ought to be a people willing to live out the vision given in Jeremiah 29 by God through the prophet Jeremiah, where we seek to rejoice the city, to bless the city, to bless those who are around us. How other-centered that is. How life-changing that is. What a marvelous witness that can be to a watching world. This is our calling. And as we await Jesus' return, as we wait for the eternal nobleman to come back to us, this ought to be the profile by which we live our lives. This is who we ought to be, embodying the great commandment to love God and to love neighbor, embodying the great commission to move toward Jesus and take others with us, embodying the great community whereby we live together as reconciled people, people reconciled with God and with one another. What an incredible privilege it is to be part of that. Solomon, the great King Solomon, in that piece of poetic wisdom tucked in the dark and deep recesses of the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, that one that most of us might breeze right by, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 finds the wise old king offering this. He says, "This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of humankind." This is our duty. If we know Christ, if we are with him, this ought to be the nature and character, the sum of our existence. Let me ask you a question. I want you to really wrestle with this. Is this you? Is this who you are? Can it be said that your life is lived so as to exalt him and build up the people around you? Can it be said that you are engaging in his business and doing it faithfully, diligently, obediently, fruitfully? Can that be said of you? Oh, through the power that raised Jesus from the dead, it can be said of you. It can be. It can be. Now, Solomon offers an additional piece here that has some import. Verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 12 tells us about the accountability factor here. He goes on and he says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now, with that last couple of words, "or evil," we're reminded of a decree of judgment that God gives. A decree of judgment that is illustrated by the nobleman in the story. And so we return to the story and we discover, you know, there is actually yet another servant. And this servant feigned allegiance to the nobleman. He pretended. And so he got his mina, but what he did was he went off wickedly and did his own thing and disobeyed the nobleman. Listen to the story as it unfolds here in Luke chapter 19, verse 20 and following. "Another came saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow.' The nobleman said to him, 'I will condemn you with your very own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not at least put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with some interest. And then the nobleman said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one with the 10 minas. And what we see right here, friend, is this. Many claim to know Jesus, but they really don't. Because if they knew him, they would know that he has the kind of character that is just and generous, and he has the kind of character that one could weather when one just trusts and is faithful. But what this man displayed is he didn't know this about this so-called nobleman, or if we extrapolate beyond, about Jesus. There are many that claim to know, but they don't really know at all. And so indeed, they are apart from him, and they will be judged. Listen to me. They will be judged harshly at the end of the day. But the one pretending isn't the only one to be judged. Remember those who denounced the nobleman? Remember the denunciation? The delegation that went and followed the nobleman and complained, we don't want him. We reject his authority. Well, not only are the pretenders going to be held account, but so will those who offer outright vitriolic rejection. Luke chapter 19, verse 27 puts it starkly. As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That's a hard word from the nobleman. Remember what I shared on the front end of our sermon series. We cannot, nor need we not, take every little detail of the parables literally. We don't need to go into the rabbit hole, if you will, on all the imagery. So the conversation here isn't so much, he's going to slaughter them. What's that going to look like? The conversation here is, there will be severe judgment. God will severely judge those who reject him. And the question really is this. Are you sure that's not you? Don't be that person that rejects Jesus. And don't be that person that pretends that you're all in when in fact, quietly, you're really not that interested. You're just going through the motions. Maybe because of cultural or family issues or whatever it is. I urge you today, friend, call on this Jesus. Let him soften your heart. I've been a Christian now for 48 years. I have been a follower of Jesus for 48 years. And just right before I walked out on this platform, I'm backstage in a small room by myself praying, God, soften my heart. Let my heart be soft in your hands. For you, that's a great place to start. Lord, soften my heart. I want to know this Jesus. I don't want to face this judgment. I want to know him. I want to celebrate him. I want to be seen by him and to be in relationship with him. Oh, friend, I urge you, I beg you, cry out to him and surrender to this one whose death and resurrection makes it so that sin, death, and the devil no longer have the final word. If you'll be with him, those voices ultimately are silenced for you. Ah, friends, understand. Hear me now. There will be a day when Jesus, the eternal nobleman, will return in glory and power. Count on it. He is coming soon, and he will bring to bear the fullest measure of his kingdom. Now his kingdom we experience only in part, but then fully. And when he does come, then in glory and with power, he will judge the nations. He will judge those who have rejected him. Don't be that person. Friends, for those of us that do know him, oh, what joy. What joy. Oh, we can breathe. What joy it is to know him. And our whole posture, our existence in knowing him is that all that I am, all that I have, all that I do is for him. All we are, all that we have, all that we do is for him. It's for him. It's for him. He alone is worthy. His priorities drive us. His purposes undergird us. His passion motivates us. And his response to us, blessedly, is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then our response back to him with great surrender and pleasure is a response of hands high, head or face down, and we cry out, "Holy, holy, holy are you. Holy, holy," we cry. And he will be king forever, forever, and forever. Never forget it. And let us therefore engage in all that he is about until he calls us home.